Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. As we approach the end of our series on justice, we will examine a part two message today that began back when we examined the Bible's instructions on justice for the poor. However, as today is also Palm Sunday, we will be discovering that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem actually sets the stage for a greater movement of God's kingdom to care for all those who are the vulnerable. Thanks for listening this morning as we see Jesus usher in a subversive kingdom, one ruled by his justice. I want you to know how much I've enjoyed this series, and that for me it was months and months ago, actually began in the summer as I was meditating in God's Word, how again and again and again the theme of justice seemed to drip off every page, and how critical that is in each of our lives as even we as elders here are seeking to find out what's God's will for us to expand in missions in 2026. It became clear that we need to focus on local missions, and our church has always done an amazing job at responding to needs when they show up. But listen, this is a new call for this year. I know that you guys do a good job to answer the phone and to travel and get firewood and to bake cookies and respond to those things. But God has us here also to be on the offensive, not to offend that way, you know what I mean? But to go forward strategically, to love our neighbors, and to share with them this message. And so we have began in this series highlighting, that's the focus of our study on justice. Because our development to know how do we live forth God's character is the means of local missions. We're coming to an end of the series, though, and I don't want this to ever end. And so as we're going to work into whatever comes next, that reminder and the challenge is still going to lay right before each of us, that the command and the call for the redeemed is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Very good. And so just before we're going to wrap up, my Easter message is going to be kind of hopefully a capstone here for our justice series. I'd like to give just a bit of a review over where we have been. And so if you're just showing up for the first time today, you're in luck. This is the whole year in review right as we go. And I hope as you work through these with me that it's bringing to your mind and attention. Yes, I remember. This is what God has designed for me to use as the means to love my neighbor. So number one, biblical justice is the extension of God's character. Remember, it's not just doing good things. We covered that and I've repeated it again and again. Loving your neighbor is not just doing good things. It's bringing the presence of God into their midst, into their life, into their situation, into their problems, into their joys. And so we've sought to break it down in a kind of digestible way by highlighting the love of God. It starts there. And then what do? Well, we do what is right. We say what is true, and we help those who are broken. As we're going to end after our review, I want you to know that this particular message on the vulnerable is an attempt to give us insight into that final category. How do we help the broken? All right, number two, biblical justice is motivated by compassion and mercy. And so you need to make sure you're the type of Christ follower that's not just listening to me right now feeling like you're obligated to do this. Everybody hear me? If you feel like you got to go out those doors and love your neighbor because I have to, you're doing it wrong. Okay, you need to make sure that as you look across the street, as you see those in either your workplace or within your family, those similar victims of sin like you and I, that you let your heart be moved with compassion and with mercy. That must motivate us to love our neighbor. Thirdly, biblical justice is expressed by unity in diversity. And that was a whole message looking at the body is required. And so you have a role to play, but you can't do it all on your own. And so one of the greatest benefits to a gathered church in fellowship, hear me close now, is that we begin to share the ways in which God is working in my life. Remember, it's not a question of what would Jesus do. It's a question of where is Jesus already working? You guys remember this? So here's the idea. You have a unique component of contribution, but you are going to need one another in that. And so the gathered church, to humble ourselves as members of one body with Jesus Christ as our head directing everything, means that biblical justice will be expressed by unity and in diversity. Fourthly, biblical justice first requires justification. This is where we looked at, I need justice to be made plain. I need justice to be done in my own life first. And so the work of God's gracious declaring me no longer guilty can only happen by the blood of Jesus Christ, but that is a prerequisite to my ability to hand forth biblical justice. It has to start here with me as an individual. And so we just knew in studying that this is something that the church is offered by faith. God justifies us by faith. Fifthly, biblical justice is the responsibility of the individual, not the government. And this was our study to try to make sure that we don't fall into what is a common, modern, and mainly American issue of thinking, well, I'll love my neighbor as myself through my government programs or taxation or whatever exists out there within the world is a false foundation for biblical justice. It's called social justice. I don't mean the social aspect in the way that we interact. I mean it as apart from the will of God. And so this requires the church to get active. Amen? You guys with me on this? You don't get to outsource this. You don't get to say, oh yeah, they can apply for the government aid if they really need help. Sorry. That's what God put you here for. You and I are supposed to be the resource designed after God's benevolence to bless those who need it. And so we shouldn't be relying on the government. It is our responsibility. Sixthly, biblical justice naturally develops. I chose that word carefully. It grows, like organically. It just happens. It's beautiful when we are devoted to the word and to prayer and to communion and to fellowship. And you maybe are already able to decode. That's how I begin every service, to say that's the characteristic of our gathered worship. We devote ourselves to these things with the express purpose that as we see that patterned in the book of Acts chapter 2, as we see that developed through the teaching of the apostles, that we will begin to see opportunities for God's justice grow and develop naturally. Number 7, biblical justice begins by reaching the poor, not with cash, even though that is usually what they're asking for, but with dignity. And this was our study of having to really work through how do we properly love people so that we don't accidentally develop these codependent relationships where individuals no longer have the expression to flourish in their development to glorify, honor, and honor God because they just depend on you to do what they should be doing for themselves. And so, yeah, when it comes to the poor, which is a category of the vulnerable, we're going to study that again today, that the real key is that we begin to aim our aid at the problem behind the problem. And there's no way for you and I to do that while remaining sterile and standoff. You're going to have to get in the mess of their life. You're going to have to, even as we're going to see on the next one, risk something to do this properly. Number 8, this comes into our say what is true aspect of biblical justice. It says it views truth. So when it comes to truth, according to God, it's always aiming or ordered towards preserving shalom, which is this peaceful fulfillment of satisfaction, or restoring shalom. And because that is true, for you to speak the truth will by nature always risk something. You guys remember when we studied this? Yeah, sometimes, raise your hand if you like conflict. Some of you married couples are like, you should raise your hand. Always fighting with me all the time. I know what you, so here's the deal, right? Some of us really don't like conflict. We just want everybody to get along. I don't want to make anybody unhappy. I want you to know that be careful with that. It's true that God desires harmony. He absolutely does. But if you are unwilling to challenge your brother or sister where they are wrong, you are not helping. You with me on that? Everybody understand? Just to allow things to continue and individuals to live in error is not just. It is not good. We're going to see a version of that in our study this morning on the triumphal entry. All right, number 9. Biblical justice reveals the gospel as the only example of mishpat that does both aspects. It both holds sin to account in retribution, and it brings repair and restoration. The gospel is our only hope. Amen? All right, so this is why we need to be well trained in the gospel. What is the gospel? And I shared with you two aspects. An objective aspect that is true whether you believe it or not. What is it? Jesus died for our sins, and the third day he rose. That's it. I've got to convince you of it. It's just true. And then the second half of the gospel is, what does that mean in your life? Because there are essentially 5 gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. People may not pick up a Bible and read through Matthew's account, but guess what they're reading all the time? They're always going to be looking at your life. And so you have to be able and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And to do this, as people would encounter you, with gentleness and with respect. And in so doing, you will be magnifying and producing evidence that Jesus is my Lord. Because I can tell you, number one, what he has done in my life. That's like our conversion story, right? This is my testimony. This is what I was. Here is what he has done for me. And you can answer the question, what's God doing in my life right now? That's the message of the gospel. Number 10, biblical justice demands that the church enter into the culture as salt and light. And we looked at the 5 striations, all the way from a kind of a separatist that we do not look like the world. We do not carry the values of the world. You should not be able to characterize the church in confusion with the world. All the way over to the far end of the spectrum, where we are active within our own government, seeking the welfare of our city and the people and neighbors who never know the Lord. That's the full spectrum of our engagement. And this is our call, because biblical justice requires you are salt and you are light, which means we have to engage within our culture. And I mention this because sometimes I think it's just far easier to just put your head down and get along with Christians. Even as I was saying those words, is it easy or hard to get along with Christians? Let's just test that example real quick. But you know what I mean? Like, yeah, sometimes it can be harder to want to engage in the world, but you are not advancing the plan of God if you only separate. And so you know the old saying, right? We need to be in the world, but not of the world. Very good. All right, number 11. Biblical justice requires a limitless forgiveness. It's the key ingredient in God's design for a new people. That's what he's doing right now. And I just want you to know the two errors when it comes to forgiveness are, number one, that you and I put strings attached to it. And be honest, you're tempted to do that, right? Be honest with yourself. It's hard to forgive sometimes. That's the first problem. The second problem is you. It's me. Is that we would rather not even admit we need forgiveness. Yeah, I'm seeing some heads nod up here, right? That it's a hard thing to know when I've been wrong. Believe me, I hate admitting when I'm wrong. Just ask my wife. And so we got to get over this. We have to fix this. We have to remember we're saved by God's grace and mercy, and that he sees and knows everything. And that we learn to embrace, in order for justice and the will of God to be evident in our world, it's going to require a softened heart that both admits my need for forgiveness and then freely offers it, even to the undeserved. What did Jesus say when they were nailing him to the cross? Father, forgive them. Yeah, and then he says to us as his children, you need to forgive each other in the same way I have forgiven you. And I just want you to know that when you get this, you will be fashioning yourselves into a new type of people who never existed on this planet, the redeemed, God's family. So There you go. That took a little while. I'm going to have to rush through everything else to get through today's. But I wanted to make sure that as we're wrapping up, we don't just let go of this series as another, I remember going through justice, sure. I don't remember what we talked about, but no, listen, I'm wasting my breath up here. If we're not willing to integrate these teachings into our following and discipleship of Jesus Christ. All right. For today, I want to just begin with a story that I've told you a bunch of times. It's such a good one, though. It's when my dad would go on forest fires, and he'd be gone for 3 weeks at a time, maybe longer than that. And my poor mom, having to deal with my sister and I, keeping everything running, she is looking forward to the return of her husband. And I can remember just being a child, really how healthy that type of perspective is, because we as kids also longed to see our dad. And so whenever the day was coming that he would be returning, man, would that house be clean. I mean, let me just tell you, everything was spotless. Our rooms, right? Rooms were clean. Lights were turned off, because I know I heard that 100 million times. Right? And each of us had chores that we had to do. And it was just anticipation, right? It was just excitement for the return of my father. Now, I can imagine, I don't actually think this ever happened, but I can imagine if I had one of my buddies over to visit on that day, that he might look at all of this hubbubaloo and maybe question, like, what's the big deal? I don't get it. They wouldn't share the same anticipation that my family has. Do you guys get the scenario that I'm painting here, right? That he may be able to understand maybe the what that's going on, right? I can see that the family is watching at the window. I can see that they vacuum and they clean things, but really never internalizing the why they're doing all these things. That makes sense? Because I want you to know that as we're right now on this side within the story of God's plan of redemption, that ought to be something that we understand. We understand not only the what, but the why. Because Jesus is returning. And we have a short picture of what this looks like on Palm Sunday. That Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. This is essentially the house of God at the temple that Jesus is going to be coming to. And here's the thing that I'm always amazed by. I preach this passage every year, right? It's one of those unique kind of return seasonal celebratory, right? It's on the calendar. And so every year we're preaching through the triumphal entry. But you know what I've never done? I've never looked at this passage through the lens of justice. We're in a series right now where everything is being like, hey, put your glasses on such that you're aiming, watching for where is God making the rules to set things right. And I got to tell you, folks, I am humbled as to what has just leapt off the page that I think I've missed probably every other year when it comes to the triumphal entry. I don't know if you like me. I remember being a child with the palm branches. I remember this is the most fun Sunday in church, right? I'd be trying to like hit my sister with it throughout the service. You know what I mean? And, you know, poker and stuff. But it was like everybody knew that this was a celebration that we were anticipating. And I didn't really understand it. I just thought it was like a Jesus parade. You know what I mean? Like Palm Sunday, everybody's putting down cloaks and palms, and here's Jesus, and I just imagine, you know, they're playing Stars and Stripes Forever in the band behind, you know, like that's the picture I had with this. I couldn't be more wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. You'll even hear very well-meaning preachers characterize it, not like I did as a child, like a Jesus parade, but they will characterize this as a type of official coronation of Jesus as the political king, because that's essentially what they're saying. If you have your Bibles, let's open them together. Matthew chapter 21. I'm not going to read the whole story, because what I really want to focus on is what happens next, but I want to highlight a few things and point them out to you. Matthew chapter 21, you have the crowds claiming Hosanna to the Son of David. And David is, what's his title? Does anyone remember? King. This is a view of identifying Jesus' entry as a king. Here's the problem. It's not politically shared in Israel. It does not facilitate what they expect. Jesus does not live up to what they are shouting in the way they meant it. They saw what was happening, but they didn't really know why it was going on. And so that's what we're going to try to uncover. And in effort to frame this so that you hopefully, and I'm able to guide you along in what I've seen in this passage, we have to begin with a category within justice that is often referred to as the quartet of the vulnerable. This is a term that was coined by Reformed theologian Nicholas Wolterschorff. What he did was he looked throughout the Old Testament, and again and again and again, you had this triad of individuals that are mentioned as particularly vulnerable. So here they are. They're the widow, the orphan, and the alien or immigrant, we might call it. Okay? And then every now and then you would see a fourth that is attached to that, that's simply characterized as the poor. And this was called the quartet, that he coined the term. I'm wanting to, let me show you an example. This is Zechariah 7. The prophet writes, "This is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against one another." Now, I am going to just take some liberties and I'm going to add a fifth to this. I think that we actually find substantive a pattern of a fifth category showing up. And so I want to share those with you right now. You have these blanks in your notes. I'm going to run through them quickly for sake of time, but it starts here with the poor. We're not going to cover this one quite as much because we did an entire Sunday focused strategically on the poor. But it is their resourcelessness that makes them vulnerable. After this, the one that I'm adding, we're going to just characterize as the sick and the lame. So this isn't, I have a cold, I have a sniffle, not that kind of sick. This is leprosy, okay? Or the lame, meaning I am crippled or I am paralyzed. That they form for us a particular category within God's word of those who are vulnerable. And so it is their weakness that has made them vulnerable. Thirdly, we have the widow. It is her defenselessness that makes her vulnerable. After this, you have the orphan. The common theme here is a voicelessness that makes the orphan vulnerable, and then an immigrant, and it's their homelessness. I don't mean homeless in the common sense. I mean that they don't have land. They don't have resources. And I also want, as I'm sharing this with all of you, these are significant, but I am giving you an oversimplification, okay? Everybody's okay with that, right? We just don't have the time to develop these all as we should. So just know that this is the best that I can attempt to boil it down for us to understand this morning. And the reason why all of these show up in a particular category is because they're working against what God has declared as good. You remember at the very beginning, God spends 6 days in creation. And as he rests on the seventh day and takes a look at everything that has been made, sequentially, day by day, he calls it good, good, good. And at the very end, he says it's very good. That part of the reason why biblical justice shows up all over the place is because there has been a threat to what God has called good. And all five of these, they share this characteristic. All five of these have an expression of sin in their lives. It's the curse of sin expressed through tangible, physical, and permanent contra bonum. Now that may be a word that you never heard before. We're gonna learn a little bit here this morning, right? This is a Latin word. Contra bonum means against the good. I would encourage you to write that down as you're thinking through, why do these matter? Why pay attention to any quartet or quintet or triad of the vulnerable? And this is the reason why. You all, go with me now for a minute. You all of us have sin, right? We all of us have sin in our lives. But for some people, the expression of that sin carries a kind of permanence, tangibleness to it, reality that's physical, that is against what God made to be good. Contra bonum, it's against the good. I want to show you again that list that you would see. I've added a secondary characteristic to each of these, that the poor has no self-sufficiency, that the sick and the lame have no flourishing capacity, that the widow has no covenantal covering, that the orphan has no social advocate, and that the immigrant has no economic or political protection. Each of these, and this is kind of a, I think this is pretty cool, you guys. Each of these are part of what God thinks the reverse is very good. I want you to know that in the new heavens and the new earth, all five of these things will be components of how we express glory to God. He has made us for self-sufficiency, meaning he's put you here to work, and he's developed it so that when you put one seed in the ground, you get like 30 out or 40 out or 100 out, right? Isn't that how it works? It's this amazing physics of benevolence. You put one seed in and you get more out than what you need, which means what? I have extra to do what with? To bless others with. Now, if I am poor, then I lack this ability. Flourishing capacity. That's in heaven, folks. That's what we need redeemed bodies for. The Spirit will lead us. But God's desire for you and I in heaven is to have the fullest capacity to flourish, to glorify him. A covenantal covering, that's eternity. That we will forever have God's unbreakable promise that joins us into a new family with him. For protection, for defense, for whatever it is that we need, God will be forever united with us in eternity. Advocacy. You got to know the Holy Spirit will never leave you or forsake you. And that in Scripture, he is called the advocate, the comforter, the helper. And the Holy Spirit will be a component with us forever and ever. And that God has even created the design within social interaction for our good. Romans chapter 13 teaches us very clearly that the government is God's servant. Okay, so I just want you to know the curse of sin is expressed in each of their lives because it's against the good. That's why we have to pay attention to it. What is the triumphal entry doing then? What is this, a Jesus parade? Or what is happening as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem? And so I'm going to give you a short definition here. That the triumphal entry inaugurates a subversive kingdom. I'm using subversive particularly here because it is going to fail at meeting the world's expectations. What Jesus is going to inaugurate is not what they expect. This is where a humble king exposes and judges systems that protect injustice. I want you to know I struggle a little bit to pick a different word than systems because I got to be frank with you guys. I'm kind of exhausted by the whole Olympics of victimization of our world. You guys know what I'm talking about? Who's got it worse than anybody else? It's systemic, blah, 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 blah. All right, listen. That's real. That's actually a real thing. As much as it can be a particular annoyance because I might not have an expression in it, it absolutely exists in our world. Frankly, in our world, for the most part, we've done an amazing job at God's kindness within a Judeo-Christian governing landscape that doesn't show up quite as much as the news media wants you to think it does. Let me tell you, it is rampant in the ancient world. There absolutely are entrenched systems that bring oppression and exploitation. We need to continue to advance to get rid of all of those in our world today. But that's going to take a lot of wisdom, not the particular scope of my sermon. Let me keep reading. It liberates. So this subversive kingdom, it's going to liberate the broken and the deceived. And it is going to establish a new order where God's presence is inseparable from justice for the vulnerable. Just remember, right? That's what biblical justice is. It's the character of God bursting out into the world. And so I want you to see this as we just step back and examine the triumphal entry. Do you remember what the crowds are chanting? A little Hebrew word. We've sang it a bunch of times. What is it? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Do you know what that means in Hebrew? It means save us. Save us. Now, think with me. What did the Jewish heart mean when they shouted, save us? And you need to know it was in respect to the Romans. Now, Jesus is going to answer that invitation. He is going to save them, but not in the way that they think. Everybody catch this? All right, how does a king enter into his kingdom, right? He rides on a what? Yeah, I like it. Like a chariot parade, right? A war horse, a steed, right? A stallion. What does Jesus come riding on? Yeah, he is subverting the expectation because he's not coming as this conquering, pride-driven king. He's coming humble. It's even on an unbroken, untested colt, the foal of a donkey, right? It's as humble as you can possibly get. Jesus changes and flips the script so that it's upside down. What about the expectation for where he's going? Do you guys know actually where he's headed? He comes into Jerusalem and goes where? Starbucks? Where's he going first? Right? He's going to the temple. And you would have expected this is exactly what we want to see happen at Passover. All of our Jewish brothers and sisters become guests into Jerusalem to worship. It's not like they belong here. You know, they come and they leave. And Jesus comes in, not as a guest worshiper. He comes in as the owner, the righteous possessor of what belongs to him. Does everybody understand? That's what's happening at the triumphal entry. And so for our study, and this is where I'm going to take a deep breath and rush this morning because we're a little bit behind. That's what you get for an 11-point review at the beginning of your sermon. Okay, I want you to look in your Bibles in Matthew 21. We're going to read through four stories. Because when Matthew records this, when all the gospel writers record this, they all follow with the same stories. And if you don't understand the stories, you're not going to understand why they're recording the triumphal entry. The stories that come after all are designed to explain the why of the triumphal entry. So here's the first one, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. All right, that's the first story. Here's the second one. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. And he, do you see it? He healed them. Blind in the lame, just like Tom's story this morning about Fanny Crosby. Those who have a particular failure of flourishing are being transformed. All right, that's our second story. Continue verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he had did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. All right, continuing verse 18. Next story, fourth story here. Early in the morning, as he was on the way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree in the road, he went out to it but found nothing on it except leaves. So is the tree dead? Yes or no? Full of leaves. From a distance gives the impression it's going to have what? It's going to have a ton of fruit on it, right? Look at all these healthy leaves on it. But he found nothing except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you be able to do what is done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you have asked for in prayer. Fifth, our final story in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. Who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I'll also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. John's baptism, where'd it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, then he'll ask them, why did you believe him? But if we say from men, for we are afraid of the people, they all hold that John was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Each of these stories is designed by the gospel recorders as expressions of justice. And I want to give you three conclusions that frame this out. The first is this. When the king shows up, he immediately sets up justice. when the king shows up, he's going to set things right. I want you to look with me back in the text in verse 12 and 13. So here you have God's temple area being overrun by the greedy money changers. Jesus says to them in verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." We're going to come back to the theme of den of robbers in a moment, but I want you to pay attention to this idea of whose house it is. Do everybody see that Jesus is making a claim here of possession? He is showing himself to be in charge of how things are supposed to run in my house. This was a while back. Somehow, our trash can was left open, and while we were away, our dogs, you know where the story's going, got into the trash, and they really want to become interior decorators. That's what our dogs want to do. Like, when they decorate their home, they spread stink everywhere they can, right? And so imagine, we walk into the home, and what do we see? Yeah, and are we cool with it, right? Is that how it's supposed to look? You get the story, right? This is my house. This is not how it's supposed to look. As funny as that story is, let me offer to you something a little more convicting. God has three houses. There are three houses that God, the scripture teaches us, will dwell in. The first is your heart. Everybody know this? The Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell in your heart as a home. And I just wonder, did you leave the garbage out? Right? Are you with me on this? I wonder how freely you and I allow for the stink of the things we think are nice. Because when the king shows up, he immediately starts ordering things properly. The second house has to do with the church. The Apostle Paul will tell Peter, the Apostle Paul will tell Timothy that the church is God's household. This is where God is to dwell. And by the way, I think this one is probably the most convicting when it comes to God's house, that this is where God wants to make justice seen clearly. Great example to understand this are the seven letters in the book of Revelation. I want to just commend to you, over at Redemption Hill, Pastor Alex has been doing a series on this. Highly recommend that. We did our own study back in 2019 called The Seven Churches of the Apocalypse. I want to show you just one of them right now. This is Sardis, Revelation 3:1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds." Right? He can walk into the building. He can see how things are going on in here. "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up," look at this, "I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I come to you." And what's the danger of the king coming home? What's the danger? He's going to set up justice. That's the danger. Let me give you one final home. Everything on this earth belongs to him. Amen? And Jesus is what? He's coming again, you guys. Right? So let's just get consecutive with the houses that belong to God. Starts right here with your heart. The next is going to be the expression of that in our gathering and our worshiping as a church. But he is coming back to this world. And hear me clearly, just like you have happening when he comes into the temple that belongs to him and starts overthrowing the tables because justice is showing up. This is what will happen when Jesus returns to the earth. It belongs to him. Amen? You guys with me on that? Second thing I want you to see from this, all of these stories, is that when the king shows up, the imposters will squirm and scheme. Those who want nothing to do with the king showing up, boy, are they going to try to find a way to wiggle out of his authority. Because they've been doing what's wrong. They know they've been exploiting people. They know it. If it was you, you would know it. I remember in sixth grade, in my algebra class, the teacher every now and then had some other responsibilities, so he was late coming to class. Do you boys remember how cool spitballs were when you discovered that? I remember when I discovered you didn't need to take a straw from the cafeteria. You could just roll your paper up real tight, right? And listen, the teacher's not around, and so you got a good wet spitball. And me and a couple of other boys, I'm pretty sure we were picking on the weakest in the class, because that's usually how it goes. How do you think my blood pressure reacted when the teacher returned? You with me on this? That when the authority shows up, those who are operating how they shouldn't, what do they begin to do? I'm doing anything, right? Squirming and then scheming. I mean, you can clearly see the spitballs on the board, right? Wasn't me. This is what's happening as we look into this text, because what you find are the chief priests and the teachers of the law coming to Jesus, trying to trick him and undercut everything that is happening. And this is where Jesus uses the phrase, watch this close now. He says that you've made my home a den of robbers. Do you guys see that in verse 13? A den of robbers? Let me just bring out where this came from. Lois already read this passage for us. I want to walk through it again carefully, although quickly. Because this is where the phrase comes from. Jesus is not like making that up on the spot. He's actually quoting Jeremiah. So what did Jeremiah mean? Well, here it is. It says, the word came from Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord. All you people of Judah that come through the gates and worship the Lord, this is what the Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, look at what they're saying right now. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, right? They think that because I'm going to church, essentially, that I'm good with all the junk that I've been doing behind the scenes. They are claiming this type of refuge, which within what should be a sanctuary of God, because no one is calling out their sin. Are you tracking with me on this? How did it get like that, you guys? Like, that's the question I have. If I'm Jesus coming into Jerusalem, you can clearly see this is not the way it was supposed to be. I want to go to the leadership and like, how did you let it get so out of hand? How did you let it become like this? What? This is what they're doing. They're claiming that they're fine when they're really not. So Jesus says, this is what he's all this leading to the den of robbers. He says, if you change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner and the fatherless and the widow and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you don't follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land of your ancestors forever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow the other gods you've not known? And then come and stand before me in my house? You see how absurd this is? Which bears my name and say, we are safe. We're safe here. And imagine if somebody back then were to come and be like, bro, you guys are not doing this right. I can imagine some of the virtue signaling of our world showing up back then to say, who are you to judge me right now? I am safe. I'm going to church. I'm doing the right thing. We are safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been, remember that, Lois? I have been watching. What did we hear again and again? You should just, again, read the seven letters in the book of Revelation to the churches. Again and again and again, God's saying, I'm watching. You are a kind of house that bears my name. All right, so make sure we don't lose this. When the king shows up, imposters will squirm and scream and scheme. Thirdly, when the king shows up, he models the visible expression of his kingdom. And that's what each of these stories is really intended to show us. That when Jesus shows up with an inauguration of a subversive kingdom, not meeting the expectations for what they thought it meant, not on a war horse, not saving them from the Romans, not coming as a guest lecturer at the temple, none of that was going the way they thought. Instead, Jesus will model, this is how justice is supposed to look. Humble. Seeking out those who need help. not taking it with those in authority and acting all big and tough and putting on fancy robes and sitting in the nicest seats. In fact, let's just test that for a moment. I have a few verses up here that I want to show you from the New Testament expression of following Jesus' model. So when it comes to leadership, look at this in 1 Peter 5. This is talking to our elders right now. Here's the call, fellas. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. What kind of animal did Jesus ride on? A donkey. He's not coming all high and mighty. He doesn't have the closest parking space to the door, right? You guys with me on that? Churches that got, you get rid of those right now. What about when it comes to spiritual gifting? This is from Paul in Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Or when he talks to the church in Philippi, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others as better than yourself. James 2 verse 1, brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. All of this, I'm telling you, all of this is an expression of following Jesus' model. This is what the new kingdom is supposed to look like. Who are the vulnerable among you? Who are they? Pass justice as though God was undoing the curse of sin over their life. That is a contra bonum. That is against what is good. Fix what's broken, you guys. Jesus models that. And I want to show you that broken down in five ways. These are in your notes. I'll go through them quickly. Five ways each of these stories. Remember, here's the first one in the temple area with the benches and the tables being turned over. God's justice does what? It exposes the wicked and does not hide them. That's, by the way, what a den of thieves is. A den of robbers is they go out robbing and doing things wrong, and then they hide in their little den thinking they're safe. Nope, that's not how it's going to work. Make sure that in the context of your heart, you don't allow that to happen. Elders, make sure we don't allow that to happen in the context of God's church. Christian, make sure you don't allow that to happen in the context of God's world. You with me? When God's justice does what? It exposes the wicked. It brings justice. It does not hide and protect them. Number two, God's justice cares for the vulnerable. Look with me in the text, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. He cares for them. He did not put on his suit and go into a board meeting. Everybody understand? Right? He did not sit at the front table to make sure that he could be wearing the name tag at the conference they were having that weekend. No, what does Jesus do? He goes and he finds the weakest. He goes out and he finds those who are the most vulnerable. He spends his time with sinners. This is what God's justice looks like, being modeled for us by Jesus. Next, God's justice elevates the voice of the marginalized. Here are the children crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. The authorities show up. Hey, you got to shut them up, man. You hear what they're saying? They're saying, save us to you. And we have the power to silence them. What does God's justice do? He gives a megaphone to the voice of the voiceless, to the voice of the marginalized. And that's exactly the response. Have you not read from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise? Then we get this great story of the fig tree being cursed, right? You guys know that this is really a representation of Israel. The fig tree is the symbol of Israel. And Jesus curses the fig tree that it would never produce fruit again. Well, this shows us that God's justice means you don't get religion without action. I'm telling you, that fig tree had a lot of religion. Boy, it looked good on the outside, right? It was wearing the nicest clothes to church. Looked fancy, right? Fig tree looked good, but did it have any fruit? Nothing. In God's system, that is not permitted for you and I. We don't get to pretend to be religious and not have any action behind our faith. Fifthly, God's justice rests upon no other authority than the authority of Jesus Christ. And so you see that in the final question. They begin to question Jesus. But whose authority are you doing this? Whose authority are you saying this? He's like, let me ask you a question. They can't answer. And so understand, Jesus will not be questioned by anyone. Now, I know that I have speed run through this a little bit. I want to make sure as we look at a single point of application that the takeaway is there is a particular category of people in our world who have had sin show up in a way that feels permanent. I mean, it's a disability. It is a type of loss from a father or a spouse. And I don't even have time to get into immigration. Believe me, I have like a whole paragraph right here. We can talk about that another time, right? Because that's a big issue today. Hear me, though. That these individuals, they carry with them a tangibleness of the curse that God wants to repair. Biblical justice, modeled by Jesus, will focus on preparing what belongs to him by bringing his presence to the vulnerable. Amen? You with me on that? And so this is my one question for you to think through and meditate on this week. Are you ready for Jesus to arrive? My hope is that many of your hearts already have met him and belong to him and are his home. If it's not, then now's the day. Right now's the time that you transfer over the deed of your life, your position to him as your king. And if you've already done that, then yeah, what does our church expression look like? And what does our involvement in the culture look like when it comes to the vulnerable? Are you ready for him to show up? You're going to have one of two people. That friend hanging out at my house that doesn't understand why you guys are so jazzed about dad's return. And then the family members who are just watching in anticipation for dad to come home. Christian, that needs to be your heart's attention because Jesus is coming soon. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together today.